You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 5 of a series in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around and consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. You crushed them, but they refused correction. They made their faces harder than stone and refused to repent. I thought, these are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. So I will go to the leaders and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord, the requirements of their God. But with one accord, they too had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will attack them, a wolf from the desert will ravage them, a leopard will lie in wait near their towns to tear to pieces any who venture out. For their rebellion is great, and their backslidings many. Why should I forgive you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they committed adultery and thronged to the house of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for another man's wife. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go through her vineyards and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. Strip off her branches, for these people do not belong to the Lord. The people of Israel and the people of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord, they said. He will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these people the wood it consumes. People of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. And when the people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? You will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land not your own. Announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are the wicked who lie in wait like men who snare birds and like those who set traps to catch people, like cages full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Now, we've seen already in chapter 4 of Jeremiah that God is warning the kingdom of Judah that he will bring destruction to them from a northern kingdom. We know historically, of course, that was the kingdom of Babylon. Jeremiah, you remember, is speaking at this point around 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But in the time of King Josiah, who, of course, led the nation in a reform, and Jeremiah was very much the prophet who was speaking alongside the king Jeremiah, who was leading the people. Interestingly, this chapter has criticism of the prophets and priests in verse 31, but not of the king. And that may well be because by this stage, Josiah, of course, is already engaged in his reforms. And the king is a godly man, but part of what Josiah had to do in his reforms was to reform the priesthood and the class of prophets. Quite possible, certainly at some points in Israel's history, we read about it in the historical books of the Old Testament, about a kind of class or school of prophets who operated together. And that's probably what's in mind in verse 31, the prophets who are prophesying lies. Jeremiah is an outlier as a prophet who is declaring the truth. And so that destruction is going to come from the north. There is still the sense of hope in chapter 5 here of the nation repenting and turning back to God and so being spared that destruction. But of course, we know that that didn't happen. And as Jeremiah continues in his prophecies, it becomes clearer and clearer that the opportunity for that restoration has passed and that the judgment of exile for the southern kingdom is inevitable. So this chapter, chapter 5, gives us some insights into why God is going to bring that judgment of the exile. But it also gives us insights into the heart of God. Quite remarkably, God is reasoning with the hearer through the prophet Jeremiah. He's asking them questions. What should I do? It's almost as if he's saying, what would you do if you were me? What do you think is the right thing to do in this situation? God is commending his justice to his people by challenging them to think and to reflect. And that's actually one of the most important things to do, of course. If we're going to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, it's to think and reflect. One of Satan's greatest weapons against us, in many ways, is distraction. Not so much leading us astray into false ideas, but keeping us from ever thinking seriously about what life is for, what the purpose of life is. And so we live in a blur of busyness and distraction with all sorts of entertainment, of binge watching and consumerism. And all of these things distract us from the things of greatest importance. But God wants us to stop and to think. Often when people raise questions about the Christian faith or accusations against the Christian faith, it's not very difficult to see that they haven't really thought through the accusation that they're bringing. It's a smokescreen. Something like the squid that's able to squirt out ink to create a black cloud around itself so the predator can't see it. When people raise objections against Christianity, it's almost sometimes as if they're trying to do the same thing with God, to hide behind a question that on the face of it may seem difficult, but once you begin to think it through, is not a barrier to faith in God. Questions like suffering, and please don't misunderstand me, of course when you are experiencing suffering, that is a painful and difficult journey to go through. And of course, it's natural in that time that we don't feel the presence and love of God. We can be numb to everything. I'm not talking about the people who are going through suffering. But when it comes to people who throw out that question of God and suffering when they're not suffering themselves, it's so often just ill thought through, as if the existence of suffering leads us away from thinking that God might exist. Whereas when we begin to think about it, that question and the challenges it raises can actually lead us towards God. It doesn't remove the mystery and the struggle of why God allows things to happen, but there is no conflict between the idea of a loving God and the existence of suffering. And primarily that is true because we realize that human suffering is ultimately, directly or indirectly, the result of human sin. Now, chapter 5 of Jeremiah is really an account of the sin of Israel and a call for the people to realize their responsibility for the judgment that is going to come on them if they don't repent. The chapter begins with a call for Jeremiah or anyone else who's listening to him to go and search the city of Jerusalem for a single upright person. God says he will forgive the city if there's just one who can be found. Now this, of course, is a little bit of hyperbole, emphasis by exaggeration is maybe the best way to define that. It's a common technique in scripture and in Hebrew thinking and writing, because we know from the book of Jeremiah that there are some individuals, Jeremiah himself, his scribe Baruch, Josiah the king, and some others who worked with him, who were upright and godly people who were seeking the truth. But the challenge of this verse is to realize just how extensive the sin of Jerusalem is, to realize just how rare those people are, how few and far between, and to realize that actually they're such a small minority that the city as a whole and its culture, if you like, its way of living and of thinking is so deeply affected and stained by sin. Having said that, you may be familiar with an earlier place in scripture where there is a man who pleads with God about the future of a city that is subject to God's judgment. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham, the patriarch, asks God if God will spare the city of Sodom where his nephew Lot is living. And he bargains, if you like, with God. He goes back and forward in the number of people that he asks God to spare the city on behalf of, and he ends with the number 10 at the end of that chapter, or of that encounter in Genesis 18. 10, if there are 10 righteous people, God says he will spare the city of Sodom. And of course, the tragedy is that there aren't even 10. There's only one, Lot, who, to be honest, when we read the account of his story, is not exactly a shining example of godliness, but who nonetheless is a man of faith in God. And so the city is not spared, but Lot and his family are saved, at least his daughters, because his wife tragically looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Now in Genesis 18, there are the number that Abraham comes down to is 10. Here, God goes way beyond that to say if there's just one person, he will forgive the city. Now, of course, as time goes on, it's not to say that there were no righteous people. As we've already said, in the time of Jeremiah, there was more than one. And even at the time of the exile, 40 years later, when Jeremiah, of course, is still around, there was at least that one. But as time goes on, the sin of that city becomes clearer and clearer until God definitively says, even though there are still righteous people there, he will act in judgment. But the challenge to those who hear this is to say, What about this? How many righteous people are there? The problem is, of course, verse 2, that there are people who will swear by the Lord's name as surely as the Lord lives, but they're swearing falsely. Again, that phrase came up in Jeremiah chapter 4. It said there that the person who, verse 2, chapter 4, verse two, verses 1 and 2, it says, if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will invoke blessings by him, and in him they will boast, they'll invoke blessings by God. But the problem that chapter 5, verse 2 raises is that those, even those who say as surely as the Lord lives, are swearing falsely. They are not doing it in that true and righteous and upright way. And of course, when we understand the nature of sin and the extent of sin, we realize that even those righteous people like Jeremiah were not sinless. It's quite a challenging thing that even when we are as sincerely as we can, as truthfully as we can, making a vow to God or singing those songs that we so often sing that are declaring our love for God or our dedication to him or our intention to worship him with our whole life. Even when we do that as sincerely as we know how, there's a contradiction in our hearts and in our lives, isn't there? We're not wholly faithful. Our motivations are mixed. Our desires are confused. Our dedication is never 100% wholehearted. Only Jesus was the 100% true and faithful and upright person who lived according to the will of God. So in this sense, verse 2 of chapter 5 reminds us that even the upright are hypocritical in some measure. And then verse 3 responds to God in light of this. It's Jeremiah. Again, we see this throughout the book, his anguish, his struggle with the judgment of God. And he says, do not your eyes look for truth? You struck them, but they felt no pain. He realizes that the people should have realized already through the hardship that they had gone through, the near destruction that they faced under the Assyrians. Only barely spared under King Hezekiah. Well, they'd been struck by God, but they had hardened their faces. In chapter 4, we saw the challenge to plough up the unploughed heart, the hardened heart. And here it's the hardened face. It's the same idea, though, the resistance to repentance, hardened to the voice and call of God. And then Jeremiah says, well, you know, initially, verse 4, I thought it was just the poor people who have no understanding. Now, that, of course, is not necessarily an excuse for sin. And we might wonder why these people weren't well educated, if you like. Who was supposed to be teaching them? The priests and the prophets. But Jeremiah is saying, well, maybe it was just the common people. So I look to the leaders, verse 5, and speak to them. Surely they know the way of the Lord. They have no excuse. More ought to be expected of them. But they too, with one accord, verse 5 says, had broken off the yoke and torn off the bonds. They too had rejected God. The yoke, representative of God's rule. It's an image of ruling always in scripture, and particularly God ruling his people through his word. So in Jewish tradition, the yoke came to describe the Torah, the law that God had given Moses. But they've thrown off God's law. They're not obedient to him. They don't acknowledge his rule. And so this lion, verse 6, or wolf or leopard, all images of the kingdom of Babylon that's going to come and to destroy them. Their rebellion is great. Their backslidings are many, verse 6 says. And then the voice of God speaks again in verse 7. Why should I forgive you? Here's the reasoning, the questioning. We see it here in verse 7. We see it, of course, in verse 1. It told us that God would forgive, would pardon if there was even one righteous person. And now God says, why should I forgive you? Why should I do that? Should I not punish them, verse 9? he's reasoning with us to say, look, this judgment is not unjust. And the first sin that is in view here in verses 7 and 8 is idolatry. The children of Jerusalem forsaking God, swearing by false gods. Even though God had supplied their needs, this image of adultery again comes in, and the image of the stallion in verse 8 going after false gods. Idolatry, an offence to God. Surely it is right for God to judge. Now, of course, the reality is that as human beings, we are expert at justifying ourselves, finding excuses for our behaviour. And I have to say it, in our culture, certainly in the Western world today, this issue has intensified. It's a story that goes back as far as sin. You go back to Genesis 3, and there God asks Adam a question, and Adam says it's the woman's fault, and she says it's the serpent's fault, the passing the buck. And as one Christian writer, I believe it's Oz Guinness, writes, apologist and a very good writer, but he says as long as humankind exists, this process of passing the buck will continue until God finally sorts it out. I'm not quoting him, but that's the idea. We pass the buck, and eventually, where does that buck stop? We blame God himself. And in the culture we live in today, this idea of understanding ourselves primarily as victims, wounded people, damaged by our environment and our upbringing and the bad behaviours of others, all of that has contributed to this problem that we see ourselves as fundamentally good, not deserving of judgment. Oh yeah, we might have made a few mistakes, but even those mistakes were because, well, we didn't really know better, did we? We weren't well educated, or, you know, if you'd had the disadvantages that I had, then you would have acted the same way. Or if someone had done to you what that person did to me, you would have retaliated in the same way. Now, again, I'm not trying to deny the reality that many people are deeply wounded and broken and hurt because of the actions of others. But surely the people who are doing those actions are guilty for them, because if we're all victims, well, they can come up with their excuse as well. And so we do tend to look for justice when we're thinking about the wrong actions of others towards us. But if we're going to do that, the light has to shine back on us as well, doesn't it? To say, well, if they are guilty, might I also be guilty? Not necessarily in this case. If someone abuses you, you are not guilty. It would be very wrong to suggest that an abused person was. But there are other things that surely you are guilty of. Things that you shouldn't have done that you did. Things that you could have done, good things that you didn't. And until we see ourselves as morally responsible, accountable to God, not simply wounded but wounders, not just broken but breakers, not sinned against only, but also sinners, then we're never going to stand morally accountable before God and able to receive his forgiveness. The tragedy is that if you're not guilty, you can't be forgiven. And so God is reasoning with us to see, don't you realize it is right that God should take vengeance against idolatry? And we mightn't like that fact. There might be something in us that says, well, that's terribly self-centered of God to want our exclusive worship. But, well, that's just the way it is. This is the truth. God deserves that. He has a right to it. It is not selfish of God. God cannot be selfish in the way that we can. We are selfish when we demand or expect for ourselves something that is not ours by right, or more than our share of something, without regard for the needs of others. But there is no limit to the share of worship that God is due. There's no degree of that which should be given to somebody else. And so God is absolutely right to demand our exclusive worship. But it's not just idolatry that is the problem. It's also the way they have behaved towards others. You read about this now in verses 26 down to 29, the people who lie in wait, like setting traps to catch people. They're not promoting the case of the fatherless. They're not defending the just cause of the poor. They don't seek justice. It is the injustice towards others that enrages God. So there is both the problem of idolatry, that they do not love him with all of their being and worship him. And when we act that way, inevitably the consequence is that we don't love other people the way that we should. These two are inextricably linked. It is only when we worship God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength that we learn to love others as God has loved us. And so the love for God comes first. And the sin of Judah was both that it had not worshipped him, and as a result of that, they had not been obedient to his law and the justice that it demanded for others. Now, ironically, we reverse that, don't we? We're much more exercised in our modern culture about social injustice, and rightly so in many cases. But until we look to God as the source of justice and acknowledge and worship him, we cannot sort out these issues of social justice, because our own pride and selfishness will always distort our judgment until it's surrendered to God. And so what the people of Israel need, well, God reasons, why should I forgive you? Should I not avenge myself? Back in verses 7 to 9. And here again, verse 29, should I not punish them for this? Should I not avenge myself? And then to top it all, in verses 30 to 31, a horrible and even more shocking thing has happened, that the prophets are prophesying lies, and the priests are ruling by their own authority, not by the authority of the law of God, but simply by their opinion, those who should have known better, and the people love it. And so what will God do? Well, of course, he has a right to bring judgment, doesn't he? Against a stubborn and rebellious people, as verse 23 puts it. People who expect God to bless them despite their sin. But first, what God will do is put a match to their dry wood. The true prophet, Jeremiah. Ironically, most of the prophets are saying what the people want to hear and not speaking God's truth. But Jeremiah is going to go, and they will reject him, of course. But the lies that they have spoken against God, of saying he will do nothing, no harm will come to us, verse 12, the lies of the prophets and of the people, the prophets who are but wind, the word is not in them, verse 13. That's, of course, either that's what Jeremiah is saying about those prophets who say these things, as he says at the end of the chapter, or it's what the people are saying about Jeremiah, the true prophet. But either way, Jeremiah is set up against these false prophets, because verses 14 to 17 describe the ministry that he will have. His words will be like a fire that will consume the people, the word of judgment of a nation that will be used in judgment against them. Jeremiah's words, powerful words from God, that will speak the judgment that the people deserve. Why? Well, very clearly, no excuses, no surprises. They have forsaken God to serve foreign gods, verse 19. And so they will serve foreigners in a land that is not their own. So I think the challenge of this chapter is this: to stop making excuses for our sin, to realize that the nature of sin is this, that the wrongs we do to others flow from our lack of worship of God. The idolatry leads to the injustice, and we can't reverse the injustice without first reversing the idolatry. But God calls us graciously and mercifully back. And as he says in this chapter, well, go and destroy the vineyards and ravage them, verse 10, but not completely. God leaves hope for those who will return to him, the person who will seek him. Not necessarily wholeheartedly, that's not necessarily possible for us. We're called to do it and we should aspire to it. But just begin with a sincere and honest acknowledgement of your guilt. Ask for forgiveness. Ask God to teach you to worship him wholeheartedly with more and more of your being. And from that place of worship of God, show justice and love to others. He will enable you. He will forgive you, restore you, rebuild you. Don't be like the city of Jerusalem, rejecting him in idolatry and injustice.